As I closed last time, I remember after I got home the other day, I remember that I had not given the punchline on Second Chronicles 32:1. You remember that? I said after that Hezekiah had all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, what happened? What?
Then
Sennacherib came and invaded him. But what I didn't tell you, I failed to tell you, was that verse 21 says that an angel of the Lord came and killed all the Assyrians. Now here Hezekiah had been extremely faithful, done great things, and then Sennacherib comes. And you're like, oh man, I've been obeying God and trusting God, and all of a sudden I get this invasion. Well, why did God do that? Because he's going to show him something even bigger, even more powerful, even more awesome, even more encouraging. And so sometimes when things come, it's so that we will experience more, not less. It's not that he's angry at us, you know? It's that he wants us to discover himself. And so that kind of a thing can happen from time to time. Not all the time, but sometimes. Okay, I was suggesting to you as I closed last time that that there are different purposes involved in the wisdom literature. And you remember I suggested that Psalms was a way that God was saying, I understand your emotions. I understand that there he can, as we obey the Lord, he recognizes that it can be expensive, it can be stressful, it can be difficult, it can be costly, and emotions are engaged. So I suggest to you the purpose of the purpose of the book of Psalms was to say, God understands our emotions. He wired us this way. He knows about our emotions. He understands that. Psalms is touchy-feely, isn't it? It's touchy-feely. There's emotion here. Much of the Bible is just do it, just obey, just forgive, just pray, just give, just do it, you know? But Psalms, there's a heart there. There's a beating heart there. Okay, I suggested about Ecclesiastes. What was the suggestion there? Do you possibly remember?
Lessons learned or?
Book of Ecclesiastes. Lessons learned, okay. Anybody else? Thank you, Tony. I suggested that great opportunity, money, wealth, opportunity, giftedness, whatever, separated from God, it all becomes meaningless. All right? And then I suggested that proverbs are probabilities, not double your money back, ironclad guarantees of certain things. Spirit-inspired observations that apply most of the time how God normally runs his world. People saw cause and effect and Solomon wrote it down, the outworkings of providence, simple, clear, optimistic. What do I mean by optimistic? Well, they give the verse and said, if you'll do this, then this will follow. I mean, it's very, very clear, very simple, very, you know, 100% black, 100% white, you know, very clear, nothing in the middle. And I suggested the type A personality, the choleric driver, the high energy achiever, the aggressive dynamo, can be very comfortable with Proverbs, probably know very little about Job. The person with the gift of ruling, very comfortable in the prophet, very comfortable in Proverbs, not so comfortable in Job. Well, what about Job? What is God's purpose in balancing these things out in the wisdom literature? How does Job balance out these other things? I suggest Job is here to balance out the simplicity and the optimism of the book of Proverbs. Does that make sense? Do you see balance in the Bible? Can anybody think of an example of balance in the Bible? For example, I'll give you one or two, and then you give me one or two back, right? There's feasting and there's fasting. Most of us don't fast and we don't feast. We're kind of in the middle, aren't we? We're not hot, we're not cold, we're just kind of, you know, lukewarm, you know? Can you think of an example of balance in the Bible?
Tears and rejoicing.
I'm sorry?
Tears and rejoicing.
Tears and rejoicing? Sometimes you can find verses that say, get it done and do it now. And then you find other situations where there are years skipped over in one verse. There's balance in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 26 has got one. Notice Proverbs 26 if you're close by. It's got one in Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Verse 5, what does verse 5 say? Now verse 4 said, do not answer. Verse 4, what does verse 5 say?
Answer him.
So he won't think he's wise. Now you see, there's balance. Time for war, time for peace. There's balance. Yes, Don?
Waiting on the Lord versus doing what God wants us to do.
Sometimes we're supposed to do it and do it now. Other times we're supposed to wait on the Lord. There's balance in the Bible. When we get out of balance, it's not a good thing. So Job is God's balancing answer to the Proverbs. Job is touchy-feely. The person with the gift of mercy, the person with a gentle spirit, who believes that God will work even more through love than the dictates of Scripture. For example, Joseph should have had Mary stoned. They say, here's an example of one who believed that God would work more through love than actually what the law required, the stoning of Mary. And he's going to put her away quietly. You remember? Luke 1, 2, Matthew 1, I can't remember where it is, but there it is. The person with a gentle spirit like that will be at home in Job. Now, Job is interesting. 80 or 90% of the time, Proverbs is going to fit my life. It's going to fit your life. We're supposed to do it. We're supposed to obey it, right? Proverbs is going to be, it's going to be prominent. It's going to be dominant. But there are 5 or 10 or 15% of life's experiences to which others can't relate. And so Job, you see, is the sanity saver in the Bible. You know, this gal that I mentioned this morning who was robbed, she does dialysis work. And if you've never been dialysized, is that a word?
It is now.
What's that?
It is now.
It is now. Oh, thank you. If you've never been dialysed, I can't even say it, see? If you've never had that done to you, you know what it's like. I've never had that done to me.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, I do. But there are people who have had that. There are people who have horrendous migraines. There are people who have horrible bosses. There are people that have, you know, whatever, see? And that kind of a person will experience things that maybe the rest of us just can't relate to. I mean, it's just not in the realm of our experience. And but you see, Job is experiencing something here that's just outside the realm of the experience of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They just cannot relate. It does not make sense. Yes?
I was going to say, related to that, back when I met Tracy, we were in divorce care, which is an actual divorce recovery ministry. And at the end of the 12-week course, we always ask anybody, what's the most valuable, useful thing out of this class? Mm-hmm. And inevitably, every single time, what they would say, it wasn't the principles and everything else. They said it was that I could close this door and everybody in this room understood what I was going through.
Yeah.
And that's Job.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can relate to Job like that.
Mm-hmm. We all long to be sympathetically understood. We long for someone to enter into what we're going through in a non-judgmental way.
And that's the appeal of the Psalms for me, you know, because I can relate to his lamenting and just, you know, all of that. It's just so relatable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you both. Mm-hmm. Well, I suggest Job is a sanity saver because he is he's the guy experiencing what other people can't relate to, and he talks to you out of his heart, and his book's very straightforward. Now, a couple of contrasts between Job and Proverbs. How many chapters in Job? How many? 42. How many chapters in Proverbs?
31.
If Proverbs applies most of the time, which I trust you would agree with me that it does, that means that God actually spent less ink, less room in the Bible, less text on the rules than he did on the exceptions. If Job is the exception and Proverbs is the rule, God spent more time on the exceptions than he did on the rule. Okay? He's given you more detail. He's given you more examples. He's given you more in the depth of this guy's mind and what he's going through and his conversation with these very smart men. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were smart men. They were not dummies. They had enough wealth to be able to take weeks off of their normal employment and go and visit Job. You got to have some scratch to do that, right? And often that's related to brain power, to diligence, conscientiousness, whatever. You see, these are smart guys. But Job takes more, God gives more print to the exception of the rule. Second contrast. In Proverbs, you have a number of subjects covered, every one of which weighs a ton. Guilt, forgiveness, marriage, money, children, on and on and on. Every one of those subjects weighs a ton. But you know, God shoehorned them all into one book, Proverbs. But then he had one subject that was going to be so explosive, so difficult, so potentially jarring. He gave it a whole book, all by itself. What's unfair? Suffering, you see. So a contrast between Job and Proverbs. Many topics, verses 1. Well, I encourage you to soak your heart and your mind in Proverbs, or in Job, so that you won't become resentful, you won't become bitter when inevitable difficulties come. Bitterness can be a problem for us. We can wrestle with it. I love the two names of Joseph that he gave his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means forgetful, and Ephraim means fruitful. He says, I've become forgetful of the problems of my former land, and I've become fruitful in the land of my affliction. Forgetful and fruitful. Pretty good names, huh? Genesis 41, verse 50 and 51. 51 and 52. So Joseph shows us how we can win, and Job shows us how we can win. Well, as you're turning in your Bible to Job chapter 1, we are going to try to get through this chapter today. Job chapter 1. Let me tell you a quick story. There was a very fine couple in the Seattle area when we were there, and they had no physical children, and the result was that she was a principal and he was a high school teacher in a Christian school, and they poured themselves into the students. I mean, just 14 hours a day for 25 years. That was their family. I mean, they just gave themselves totally to that work. She had the gift of mercy, so she was always giving a recalcitrant, difficult student another chance. And another chance. And so she left students in the student body that were a negative influence on the students. And the teachers reached the point where they didn't want to give so-and-so another chance. They'd given him three chances, with each time being threatened. Oh, I'll give him another chance, you know. And gradually things began to change, and different board members came on, and they were voted out. She was the principal, he was the primary teacher. He went into a tailspin. He just vegetated for about 2 years. That school had so been their life that when it was peeled away from them, he became a vegetable for a couple years, almost. I mean, not mentally, but he went on hold. I mean, he went on strike, and he died a couple years later. Bitter. We don't want to get bitter. We want to be vibrant in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And moving on. Well, let's come to Job chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5. In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. Uz, probably northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Job, a real man, mentioned in Ezekiel 14, verse 14, and again in verse 20. James 5:11, a real historical man named Job. His goodness and saintliness are given to us in four weighty compliments that are repeated three times. God doesn't stutter normally, but he does here. Verse 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3. Three times he says this guy was really something. The Bible says that he was the greatest man of the East in verse 3. Apparently he was a wealthy man. If I had to choose between being spiritual and being rich, I would choose both. He had a superb family, a really superb family. Few things are as important to as encouraging and nourishing to parents as to see their adult sons and daughters enjoying each other, being with each other. You recognize I'm talking about seven sons and three daughters owned 7,000 sheep, so forth. His sons used to take turns holding, verse 4, feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And then he was a priest for his family. So he's really quite a guy, greatest man of the East. Well, that's the happy scene. Let's look now at the heavenly scene in verses 6 to 12. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, one day the angels were present and the cancerous spirit of the universe arrived, and God skipped over anything that was Satan might have going or other things happening in the universe, and he raised kind of an interesting manner. Hey, Satan, you see my main man down there? Have you considered my man Job? Woo, what a guy. He is really something. Now, I can't believe that God was happy about the suffering of Job, but there's nothing in the text that indicates he was all that uncomfortable. Jesus Christ, having borne our sins on the cross, he's probably not going to get too upset if you and I have a skinned knee, you know? I don't think he's happy about it, but he doesn't seem to be uncomfortable with it. And he initiated. You see that? God initiated. Remember Matthew chapter 4, verse 1? The Spirit pressed Jesus to go in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So he started the whole thing. God initiated the whole thing, set the whole thing in motion. Satan didn't approach God asking for a shot at Job, but God initiated the whole thing. Well, let's see here. Satan answered, verse 7, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless, upright, man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan sneers. Have you not put a hedge around him? You know, this hedge thing referred to in verse 10 is something that probably we're not aware of. It's probably in a dimension beyond our comprehension. It's a dimension, it's something that apparently exists in the spirit realm, without which probably none of us would be able to stand or thrive or survive. This is a protective hedge here. Have you not put a hedge around him, this household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But cut off your boy's allowance, verse 11, and he'll curse you. Now, the bet is, will he curse God or will he not curse God? But behind the bet is the critical question, is God worth worshiping because he's God? Irrespective of what he does for us, you know? Sometimes the gospel is improperly, thank you, Caroline. Sometimes the gospel is improperly sold on, well, come to Jesus and you'll go to heaven and you'll have peace and God will take care of you and you'll be prosperous and healthy and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know? Do we serve God because of what we get?
No.
What's that?
No.
We shouldn't. But do we? Sometimes. We struggle on that frontier to have a pure motive, don't we? You know, Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me, Romans 7:21. It's constantly a battle to keep our attitude motivated by the right things. Okay? Basically said is to say, man, hey, you made it a cushy life for this guy. Anyone can buy affection. You're not worth worshiping. And amazingly, God says, not standing on ceremony or pulling rank, he says, oh, okay. Well, let's back off and watch and see what happens. And so it was. The bet was struck. The Super Bowl of the universe would be played out in a very small stadium. The mind and body and will and emotions and values of a man. Job, the man from Uz. You know, Satan is plugged into our fallen nature. He panders to our fallen appetites. The thing that motivates spies, the thing that motivates people many times are revenge, recognition, power, money, sex. There's only a few basic, you know, 6 or 8 or 10 basic motivations. I used to work in a car agency, and I know the manager, the owner actually, Matt Berger on 28th Street in Grand Rapids, and he said, we're talking about what motivates salesmen, because these guys are real competitive, you know, who can sell the most. And he says, well, some people are motivated by recognition, some people are motivated by money. Those were the two he presented. Well, Satan is plugged into our fallen nature, and so I think Satan said, you know, I wonder if normal appeals will be enough or will I have to resort to some special things to make this thing come off here? Satan would get right on it, wouldn't he? He would get right on it. You know, all of us live on the cusp of disaster.
Amen.
There can be a phone call that says, this is the doctor's office, you need to come in for consultation. I'm sorry to inform you that there is something suspicious here that we need to look at. And all of a sudden, the big C pops up in your mind. And you're on your way to the doctor 10 days, and you don't sleep between day 1 and day 10, you know? All of us live on the verge of disaster. Shortly after the heavenly scene of verses 6 to 12, Job's phone rang. Guess who was on the other end? Satan was. And then we pick up the story for the earthly scene in verses 13 through 19. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the elder brother's house, a messenger came to Job. Now, what happens here is really interesting. It's the shared location of all the brothers, all the sons and all the daughters that triggers this whole series of cataclysmic events, these whole destructive, judgmental disasters that cascade down upon Job. You see, the evil one will turn the unity, the family unity, back on Job, and he will use that, you see, as the catalyst to set off these other things. You know, this shared location. The other stuff were powerful. They were critical. The loss of the animals, the loss of, you know, but all of that was just a setup for the big move, the go for the jugular move. Satan's power is seen in the fact that he's got to have all these attacks on, ready to go, but on hold until he can time this thing so that the last one, the coup de grace, the kids are dead, and it happens in such a time sequence that the news arrives to Job. It just boom, 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 boom. This news has to come quickly because Satan does not need a long period of Job cursing God. He just needs a white-hot torrent of about 30 seconds. He'll win the bet. And so he does not want to allow Job to have an overnight or a few hours or even a few minutes where he might be able to absorb these shots independently in such a way that he can absorb them and be ready for the next one, and then an hour later or a day later or whatever later be ready for the third one. You say it's got to come real quick. And the power of Satan is seen in his capacity to have these attacks on hold, but ready to launch at a moment's notice when the kids gather. His power is also seen in his power to inject thoughts into the minds of people. Injecting thoughts into the minds of the Sabians and the Chaldeans. There's no indication. I mean, one day I could be wrong on this, so I'm just kind of imagining this with me. I hope you'll cut me a little slack here. I kind of imagine that one day the Sabians were saying, you know, it's a holiday, regular staff is not on duty. Yeah, this would be a good day to hit Job's camel, Job's oxen. And you got a different group of people, the Chaldeans, saying something similar. This is a logical time to, make a little progress here and steal Job's, camels last time, sheep this time? I can't remember exactly, but the point is that Satan is working behind the scenes. And it's interesting that neither the Sabians or the Chaldeans seem to be aware of the other. And secondly, neither seems to be aware that Satan is the prime mover in either. Now that's satanic power. And then you get, we've all heard jokes about the weatherman, haven't we? This is satanically generated windstorm that blows over a building. The building collapses and all the sons and daughters are killed. And satanically generated fire. Where is that? I trust you've read the passage. I hope you know the passage. Do you know the passage? Nobody's going to answer yes. You know? Okay. I, yes.
Do you think that was just a one-time thing because he came to God and asked God to? Because I don't see the devil having that power. You know, throughout the rest of the Bible. Do you think that might have been just an allowance that God gave him?
Very possibly. However, it does occur in the Revelation, satanically generated fire. chapter 13, I believe, the false trinity there. Yes, David?
I believe he'd want to do it any time he could. But we know that everything is under the sovereign hand of God, so we've got nothing to fear. If that hurricane or tornado or tsunami or earthquake comes, it's because the Lord ordained it, ultimately. Satan might have wanted it to happen at a certain time, but ultimately it can't happen unless God says yes.
Very true, and notice that that very thought presented. Chapter 2, and let me see, where is it? The end of part of verse 3. There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless, upright, man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains integrity. Though you, Satan, incite me, God, against him to ruin him without any reason. So Satan is acknowledging that God is the power there. Very clear. Okay. Satan is powerful. He, as I says, shows that power by having these things on hold but ready to go. And then his power is also seen in this. He has to have one escape. One person among the herders over here has to escape, and one person among the servants serving the meal of the brothers or sons or daughters, you know, has to escape. And why?
To bring the message.
The message. How many of you girls have played jacks when you're a girl? How many of you guys play jacks? It's a great game. You throw out the jacks. You pick up the ones, and then you go for twos, and then, you know, two each time. And you get down, you got to leave one, right? You got to leave one. You got to get about, what is it, 8 or 10 or something like that? 11? You got to get all but one. Satan's got to get all but one, you see? One has got to be spared with enough energy to get to Job for this thing to unfold the way Satan wants it to unfold. Well, This was devastating. This news of this was devastating. Now, I have imagined this passage where, the Sabians are over here and the Chaldeans are over here a quarter mile away and the house is over here a half mile away and everybody can see everybody. And I imagine them happening pretty much simultaneously or close to simultaneously. But the text doesn't require that, does it?
Right.
The text only requires that the news arrive almost simultaneously, just one right after the other. Okay? Now what we have is the heavenly scene, or rather the worship scene, I'm sorry. The happy scene, the heavenly scene, the earthly scene, and then the worship scene. And we see that in 20 to 22. This is amazing. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, I'm going to paraphrase this, okay? I didn't have anything when I arrived. I won't have anything left when I leave. God's given, God's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Wow. Wow. That is just, that screams death to anemic faith and condemns lazy Christianity. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what have you got? In fact, you really ought to look at this verse, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7 is a verse that you will use in your counseling, when you're talking to people. You'll use this all the time. What makes you different one from another? Young lady's kind of proud that she's beautiful, or a young man's proud that he's athletic, and one's proud of their good grades, or whatever, you know? For who makes you differ from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You say, well, I worked for it. Yeah, well, who gave you sanity? Who gave you eyesight? Who gave you hearing? Who gave you a little mental horsepower to absorb the material? Who gave you the brains to apply yourself to the job that got converted into bucks, that got converted into things that impressed fallen sinners? I mean, the progression's pretty easy to follow, isn't it? Everything we have, if our kids are walking with God, it's of the mercy of God. It's not because we're special. Right. Not because we did everything right as parents. Or we did everything wrong as parents, if our son is not, daughter not walking with the Lord. Proverbs 20, verse 11, fits right there. You look it up later. Everything we have, our eyesight, our hearing, our thinking, our awareness, How many of you have gone away from a social occasion and said to your mate, explain that joke to me? Have you done that? I've done that. I felt kind of dumb, you know, but honey, explain it to me. What do they mean by that, you know? We are needy people. Sometimes we can really be smart. We catch on to things just like that. Other times we can be just kind of space cadets, you know? Just out of it, you know? Don't get it.
It's all right.
Well, who governs those things, you know? There's a great passage in, and I'm sure I pointed it out before, but you just got to really... will you give me 5 more minutes?
Sure.
Yes. You got to get this. You will use this again and again and again. Is it warm in here or is it just me?
Warm.
Okay. I feel better then. 18. Luke 18.
Luke 18.
We're going to Jerusalem and everything that is, Luke 18, 31. Everything that was written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled, handed over to Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit on, flogged, killed, third day, rising again. Disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. Am I that way sometimes? Yeah. Are you that way sometimes? Yeah. Are the people you're discipling and trying to evangelize that way? Yes. Some things, you know, progress happens as the living God directs it to happen. And I can't control that. And you can't control it. You can't manipulate that. You can't achieve that. What did Bob say last Sunday morning when he was talking about a child making a profession of faith? You remember what he said?
We'll see.
We'll see. We'll see.
Some fruit.
Yeah. We can't. We long for our children, our grandchildren, to be saved. We cannot manipulate that. God has no grandkids. Now let me cover one lesson that we need to think about for just a moment. A lesson for this whole book is we serve God for who He is, not what we get. We serve God for who God is, not what we get. Satan sneered that God had to bribe people. He had to bribe Job for Job to remain faithful to God. But here Job loses everything, or most things, or much. But he continues to worship God at the end of chapter 1. You see, the motive of Job is refined by what he suffered, from what he endured. Do we struggle having the right motive? I've already touched on this. Romans 7:21. You'll use this in counseling all the time. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Jerry Benz used to say, I've heard him say from the pulpit, and if you remember, you'll hear, you heard him say it too. He said, he was reading a book where the guy says, even if I just preach, I'm adding to my condemnation. There's nothing I can do that doesn't add to my condemnation before the living, holy God of the universe. That's an awareness of sin that is really wonderful, because when we're aware of sin, then we appreciate grace. But the reason we hear about the gospel and Jesus dying for us with a yawn is that we don't think we're that bad.
Right.
Sure, you can forgive me. Yeah, that's cool. I knew that. Yeah, why wouldn't he? We are terrible. That's why. And we should be appreciative. And as we are aware of our sinfulness, then we become sensitive and grateful for grace. Well, every time we do something good, the world of flesh and devil are standing right close to twist it, dilute it, and make something bad out of it. Like a little bit of, you could take an eighth of a cup right there in front of Tony, in front of Jay, a black paint, dump it in a gallon of white paint, and it'll all become unattractive gray, you know? The motive, you know? Like a beautiful jar of precious cream, and you dig down and you gals are going through it, it's about half used up, and you find a big dead bug right in the middle of it, you know? The motive, you see? The motive that we have for what we do, the good things that we do. Hopefully, we want to glorify God. Well, hopefully, we continue to worship God for who He is, not for what He gives. And it's wonderful as we do that, because He gives a lot. But if we keep our eye on who He is, then we'll be surprised and pleased with what we get. Mike, pray, would you please?
Father, thank you so much for this teaching. I just pray that all of us would take this to heart as we go into this week, that we pray and we walk with you. We're not doing it for what we can get. We're doing it because you are beautiful and you are glorious. And we thank you that we can trust you.
no matter what happens and no matter what we can't see, we know you're in control. We know that you bought us with a price, and we know that you're our Father. So we just thank you so much for that. And God, I just pray that you would continue to speak through Pastor Keith as we do this series and help it to change our hearts so that we recognize who we are and who you are. And through your grace, we try to be faithful to you. So we just thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.
Thank you.